Well, let's open with prayer, and then we'll get straight into the book of the 12. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for, once again, this opportunity on the early Saturday morning to study your word. It's a joy to know your word, Lord, and it's a privilege to know Christ, who has redeemed us, adopted us as sons and daughters, and has brought us into his kingdom, transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And it's because of this we can understand your word as the Spirit illumines our minds, and we thank you for this privilege. And as we study through the book of the 12, Lord, we realize aspects of your character. And I would pray that for everyone here, we would see the God of the Bible. And it would be for your glory, it would give us a greater understanding of you, and it would affect our lives as we live our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as we go ahead, major messages from the minor prophets. Now, if you look at your Bibles, there's quite a big difference between the Hebrew Bible and the English Bible. The English Bible considers these 12 books as separate prophecies. And in the English Bible, they're often called the minor prophets. Really, that refers to their length, because they're short, and not so much their importance. The Hebrew Bible counts these books as one work. It's actually a single scroll. If you go back to the scrolls, it's just one scroll. And so it's kind of a prophetic work that divides into 12 parts. And so Hebrew manuscripts place the books basically in the same sequence as the English Bible, but that's not necessarily the actual time sequence of these books. When you read these 12 prophets, they really are partners to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And so you've got to read them with Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, really, to get an understanding of them, because there's a repetition of all the themes in these actual books. So if you look at the order, for example, the order of the books actually give you an idea of the theology of the minor prophets. And so as we look at the books up there, it's a little bit small, but hopefully you can see that. The fundamental sin of covenant breaking. This is one of the main focuses of these books, the sin of covenant breaking. And it receives treatment in all of the books, but it takes precedence really from Hosea, Amos, and Micah. And then you've got Joel, Obadiah, and Jonah. They're very specific books. But from Hosea to Micah, the focus is on covenant breaking, the covenant breaking of Israel. And each of these texts, they discuss covenant breaking in specific contexts. Oh, thanks. And thanks a lot. And so we'll look at some of those contexts as we go through, and we see that we're going to see the sin of Israel, which marred the covenant, which was part of their reason for them breaking the covenant. And so what happens is, you go through these books, you find they define and describe the transgressions of Israel, and they threaten punishment for them, and they anticipate chastisement for breaking the covenant, which is coming later. Some of the chastisement is going to be in the next few hundred years, and some of it, as you realize there's even a future aspect to the judgment of God as you read through these. And so as you read through these, they're very much like Isaiah. If you read through Isaiah and you start reading the book of the 12, you will say that it's almost the same, because it focuses on God, who defines what the sin is and then condemns the sin. In the same way, they also proclaim, like Isaiah, that God will renew Israel and will renew the land. So they also have this aspect of renewal as well. And so again, the prophets, all 12 of them, are used to anticipate a distant future for the nation of Israel. It's really hard to read it any way different. As we move through them, we get to Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. They move beyond the description of sin, actually, and the threats of punishment, and they focus on specific promises about the approaching day of the Lord. And so here Yahweh, as in these books, is portrayed as judge in Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, and just like as in the book of Ezekiel or the book of Jeremiah as well. All nations, as you read through the 12, you realize that all nations are also the focus. It's not just Israel. All nations will be devastated for their sins, regardless of their size or present influence. Covenant and non-covenant people are included in the destruction. And that's an amazing thought. As you read through this, you realize God is not just focused on Israel. He's focused on the nations as well. When you get to Zephaniah, you realize that all creation is swept away, except the only thing remaining is the remnant, And so Yahweh remains the God who spares this remnant to serve the Lord and inherit the Lord's blessings. And so if you read through Ezekiel, Ezekiel looks beyond the punishment to this amazing future based on God's presence, and so do the next ones, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They point to God's eventual transformation of the judgment to glory. And so this is just a quick flow through all these books. And as you read the history of what's going on, you realize that the Babylonians in 587 BC devastated the temple, devastated the people. And so God, who restores, has to reestablish these aspects of Israel's life for the renewal to be complete after the devastation. In fact, the fact that Yahweh does do that reinforces the Bible's insistence that punishment is always undertaken. Why? For a purpose to effect restoration. So it's not just the idea of God's just having a bad day and he's just going to punish people. No, God has a purpose in all this punishment. There's a goal, there's a purpose, ultimately his glory. And he's going to restore his people. So the punishment always has the effect of cleansing and restoration. When Malachi ends in these books, from Hosea right the way out to Malachi, we're talking about 300 years of time has lapsed through. And so really, if you take these books, you really got to take them as a whole, as a body of prophetic literature, and you really look through them and you get a theological framework from them as a single book. And if you look at them like that, it's much easier to understand them, where they're coming from. And what you realize that even though they're prophetic, there's prophecy, but the reality is there as well. Sometimes people look at the prophecy and they say, well, this is not real. Take Jonah. Well, that's just fantasy about a big fish swallowing someone. Well, no, because the prophecy and reality go hand in hand. They go together. And so they never become separated. So this is as we go through. Now, can you remember all the books? Remember I introduced this. Whoops, I got a little bit of a... Okay, who can say all the books of the 12? Hosea, Joel, Amos. Orange. Jelly, remember this? Come on, say the books. This is supposed to help you. Micah, Nahum. What's the other one? Okay. Zebras, help zebras. Holding. Zebra. Meetings. Okay, so are you able to get all the books? You should. This was a test. If you fail this test, then you know what? We have to do this whole thing again next time. No. Okay. All right, so here is just a slide on how the books sort of fit in chronologically. You'll see in the north you got Amos and Hosea. They actually prophesied in the north, towards the north, northern Israel. You've got Micah coming under, you've got Joel, Micah, you see Isaiah there, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah. foreign nations, Jonah, Nahum, Obadiah. And then as you go to post-exilic, you get Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So that just gives you a, whoops, I think it's this thing that's causing the problem. So that gives you just an idea of it chronologically. So it's not chronological in your Bible. And as I say, it's really organized in your Bible more thematically than chronologically. Because it relates to the covenant, Abrahamic covenant. Okay, so just so remember, there's a difference between your English and Hebrew Bibles. The English Bible separates them. The Hebrew Bible has it as one book. Why are they called minor? Anybody? Test time. Is the message minor? No, the message is major. Okay. You read them together with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. The issue of covenant breaking is the key. The day of the Lord is a key theme. The remnant. And remember, the book of the 12 covers three centuries. Okay, so we're going to start with, I'm not going to go through that, Hosea. Let's have a look at Hosea. So this, by the way, this is a photograph of the Jezreel Valley. And as you know, it was the site of many, many battles in ancient times. At the eastern end of this valley, it's flashing now, sorry. I don't know why it's doing that. We might just have to blink and it'll come back. All right, yeah. So the eastern side of this valley was the town of Jezreel. And that was the administrative center for King Ahab. And if you remember, Hosea was commanded to name his first child Jezreel, okay, in memory of the blood shed in this valley that Jehu shed there when he overthrew the house of Ahab, 2 Kings 9 and 10. And that Yahweh said he would repay that blood. So that's the current valley of Jezreel. And so as we look at Hosea, it's the first one in your Old Testament. It's unusual. It's an unusual book. Why is it unusual? Well, because it's the longest one, okay? It's longer than most of the others. Hosea is 14 chapters. Zechariah is the only minor prophet this long. A second unusual fact is that it is the earliest, one of the earliest minor prophets. And then the third unusual fact about Hosea, not only is it the longest and the oldest, but it focuses on the northern kingdom of Israel. Because in chapter 7, verse 5, he refers to our king, who is an Israel, king of Israel. So Amos also prophesied about the northern kingdom. And if you remember, it was the 10 tribes who had followed Jeroboam, and they rebelled against Solomon's son a couple of hundred years earlier to this prophecy. So sometimes in your Bible, the northern kingdom it'll be called Israel, and other times it's called Samaria, because that was the capital city. So sometimes the word Samaria is used as a part for the whole. It just means the northern kingdom. Sometimes it refers to the city, but it means the whole of the northern kingdom. Sometimes in your Bibles it's called Ephraim, right? After one of the tribes of Israel, because Ephraim basically was the most prominent tribe, like Judah was the most prominent tribe in the south. But generally, it's called Israel, the northern kingdom. So don't get confused if I switch between that terminology. Okay, so the text states that, as you read Hosea, that Hosea's ministry happened during the reigns of King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So it was a very long ministry. Okay, he spanned all those kings, anything from 767, I've got a slide on that, right the way through, an amazing length of time, up to even 80 years. It's very difficult to place some of these minor prophets in terms of dates, but some of them are a lot easier because they mention the kings. And so even as you read your Bible, as you read Hosea, I hope you've read through it, because we don't have time to read through it today, but he states that he works during the reign of Jeroboam of Israel, Jeroboam the second of Israel, and he ruled about from 793 to 752. And so that's probably indication that the ministry of Israel occurred during a very, very prosperous time of Israel. It was very prosperous. So that is so when Hosea prophesied to Israel, it was a time of before the political upheaval. They were rich, they were wealthy, they were doing well, and it was before the destruction of the Assyrians that took place in 722 BC. All right? He was also prophesying. He was around at the same time as Isaiah and Micah. And Micah was to Judah. So they were contemporary prophets. And if you want to read the history of this, you need to go to 2 Kings, chapter 14 to 20, and 2 Chronicles from chapter 26. This gives you the history of that period. Okay. So, as the northern prophet to the north, he's warning them of a foreign invasion of his homeland. And so he's preaching the word to Israel. Israel still has time to repent. And it's difficult to set the historical scene more precisely than that. The historical setting tells the readers that the prophetic word of Hosea is sent to prevent punishment as much as it's to proclaim the punishment. And so when you read texts such as 2 Kings 17, it makes that point very, very clear. Okay, so now what is it about? What is the whole theme of Hosea about? It's about the unfaithful wife, the unfaithful people, and the covenant love of God. Okay, so remember, once again, Hosea lived in a time of outward prosperity. All right? And it's just kind of like what we do. We live in South Africa today. We live in prosperity here. Generally, compared to some nations of the world, we live in prosperity. And this is what happens when a nation lives in prosperity. And Hosea goes to them to warn them. But perhaps he had to pay a no higher price than any other prophet in terms of his calling, because he was told to go and marry Gomer, right? Gomer. And who knows who Gomer was? Anyone? Yeah. Harlot or prostitute. That's what she was. And unlike other prophets, he suffers the profound personal agony of marital betrayal by his wife Gomer. And by loving basically this prostitute, and despite her failure to remain faithful to Hosea, he's faithful to her. And it demonstrates for Israel what? The amazing, persevering character of the love of God. That's what the point of it is. And so this love, as you read through Hosea, is really portrayed in two sections. And so there's 14 chapters, but chapters 1 to 3 expresses the love God has for this idolatrous and adulterous nation, Israel. While Hosea 4 to 14 describes the tough love the Lord has for a corrupt people. All right? And all of the nation's sins are treated as like adultery. All right? And so it's so difficult to separate the image of Gomer from this adulterous nation. And that's why God uses this. That's why Hosea has to marry Gomer. From the start, if you think about it, Hosea's marriage to Gomer demonstrates the grace and immeasurable forgiving love of God. It's incredible. Gomer bears Hosea at least one child in chapter 1, verse 3. So just turn in your Bibles there if you're not there already. Hosea chapter 1, verse 3. So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And verse 4, and the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel. Okay, Jezreel. Okay, and so this goes on and he explains why. And he says, I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Verse 6, she has another child, gave birth to a daughter. Okay, and so the daughter's name is what? All right, Lo Ruhamah, in other words, not pitied, not pitied. Okay, why? Because I'll no longer have compassion on the house of Israel. And then it goes on, and then she weaned that, and she gave birth to a son, and name him Lo. Ami, low in Hebrew means no. Okay, no. Lo ami, which means what? Not my people. Not my people. Or actually it means, in Old English, we don't use this word today because it sometimes is a bad word, but it actually means, if you look at the Old King James, it actually is the word bastard. Bastard child. Right? We don't use that word, but it means illegitimate child. It's a very strong word. So imagine naming your children that. You know, no compassion. Not pitied. Not my people. And so these names reveal God's wrath against Israel, Israel's monarchy. And it names, the names speak of the terrible pain in Hosea's household, naming them that. Imagine the pain of just having to name them that. But also the terrible pain in God's heart, right? For the sins of these people. Israel has cheated on God as surely as Gomer has betrayed the house of Hosea. And so then, so as you read through this, you realize that Gomer is unfaithful, and the nature of her sin is the same as Israel's. And she was actually then went away. If you look at chapter 2, say to your brothers, Ami, and your sisters, Ruhamah, contend with your mother, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and the adultery from between her breasts. And so this whole condemnation of her goes. And so she was actually became a prostitute for the worship of Baal. That's what happened. And so this is where she set herself to. And likewise, Israel was involved in the worship of Baal. And so God says, I will punish her for her sins and basically the worship of the Baals. And that's an image from one of the archaeological sites in Israel of the storm god, the Baal god that they used to worship. And so the nation has involved itself in Baal worship. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 8, all right, we're going to look at that now. So what happened was, ironically, you see that in Hosea, that Gomer goes off to the Baals and she prostitutes herself at the temple of Baal, because in verse 8, she thinks that all the benefits to her come from the Baals, the worship of Baals. And look at verse 8. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on the silver of gold, which they used for Baal. So she thought that all her benefits were coming from these gods, the Baal, the false gods. And it's ironic because she feels that her lovers have fed and clothed her. In fact, it's actually only her gracious husband, Hosea, that actually clothed her and fed her all this time. Likewise, Israel mistakenly thinks that Baal, the gods of their own invention, make the land fertile. In fact, the only one true God, Yahweh, has actually sustained them. And so he says, as part of his judgment, I'll take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season and my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And so God actually supplied all those things. And then as you go through, as you read through this painful judgment that comes, it's clear enough that God is actually, through this painful judgment, he's going to renew the land. He's going to remove the worship of Baal from the land. Look at verse 16, chapter 2. It'll come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and will no longer call me Baali. Why? What's Ishi? What is your small, have you got a footnote on that? Ish, what is that? Fun is laughing because of Ish. It means husband in Hebrew, right? Husband. You'll call me my husband. All right? So Ish. You must tell Ish that it means husband, okay? And you'll no longer call me after the Baals. For I'll, look at verse 17. I'll remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. So again, this is the purpose of the judgment. It's painful. It's a terrible, terrible thing that Hosea has to do. It's a terrible thing to see his wife go through these things, and yet he's called to love her. through this situation. And through his love, he calls her back. But she still faces the consequences of her choices. And through that, God actually then uses Hosea and Gomer as a picture of his covenant love. And so Hosea is called to tough love, right? He must follow a similar path of this agape love to gain his wife's allegiance back. And that's what he does. In chapter 2, verse 20, he says this. God says, "And I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord." And so when the chastisement is done, and when it's done its work, the people will once again know who the Lord is. And it kind of reminds us of Ezekiel's prophecy as well. Same thing. And when you get to chapter 3, Hosea completes this real life situation. This was a real woman that he married. He completes this real life situation and symbolic activity by buying back his wife from the slave market of the Baals. And so verse 2, or let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. "And then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel. Though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes, so I bought her for myself 15 shekels of silver and a homer and half a barley.'" In other words, for about 2 months' wages, he went back to the temple and he bought back his wife. So it's an amazing, amazing aspect of God's love. And so as you read through this, the message is incredibly clear of God's covenantal love and the extent that he goes to even love us. And I'll explain a little bit more of that now. And as you look through that third chapter, though, there's some incredible prophecy right there in the third chapter. I mean, the third chapter's only got about 81 words, but actually it's one of the greatest prophetic revelations from God. So in 81 words here in chapter 3, God actually paints a whole picture of Israel's national history. Because after Gomer is brought back from slavery, look what he says, okay? In the fourth verse, he says it here. "For the sons of Israel will remain for many days," here's the prophecy, "without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols." And then look at verse 5. "Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." And so after Gomer is brought back from slavery, you see this prophecy. And this is quite amazing, this prophecy. You think about it. It's almost compared to the 11th chapter of Romans, because here God actually discloses his plans for Israel. Because at this time, and even after this time, this hasn't happened. It hasn't happened yet, right? And so neither Gomer's past nor Israel's past is a thing of glory. But in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, you realize this is not the end of the story, right? This has been Israel's condition even up to now, if you think about it, right? She chose Caesar to rule over her in preference to God. And in every detail, there's so much accuracy, and you realize that God is speaking and he knows the end from the beginning, okay? And so Israel, for many, many days, verses 4 and 5, many days, Israel is to be without a king, without a prince, without sacrifice, without pillar, without ephod, without teraphim. What does this mean? They're still there today, right? And so it signifies that the nation will be without civil polity. They'll neither have a king nor a prince. And then if you think about it, after the Babylonian captivity and the death of Zedekiah, the last king of Judah was Zedekiah, the people of Israel never knew a king again, right? And you say, well, what about the Hasmonean dynasty in between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Well, that was scarcely a king, right? Because they were so divided. And so they've never had a king again. And in this age, since the death of Jesus, the Messiah, who came as king of the Jews, Israel has still neither known king or prince. It's still that situation today. Okay? It has been said, no one of their own nation has been able to gather them together or to become their king. Not one person has been able to do that for Israel. Okay? So it's amazing. Second, if you look at that prophecy in verses 4 and 5, it says they'll be without God's appointed sacrifice. Even today, there's no temple. There's no temple. There's the land that the temple is on now is actually not even theirs. It's owned by the Muslims. Okay? There's no high priest. There's no genealogies even existent today to prove who the high priest is. They don't know. They have no idea. All right? So there's no sacrifice. There's no priest to perform the sacrifice. And the one sacrifice in Christ has been completed once for all. All right? Without that, there's no atonement. Why? Because there's no blood now for the religious sacrifices whatsoever. There's nothing. And then if you think about that prophecy in verses 4 and 5, it says that they will be without idolatry. They will be without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. Now, you think of Hosea at this time. Israel was replete with idolatry, worshiping idols. Worshiping idols. This was the way it was from when the kingdom split. And what this prophecy is saying, and if you put yourself in Hosea's time, you look at that and you say, "This is how can this be? This is the way we've always been." But if you look at it now, Israel has never gone back to idolatry, right? They don't have idolatry now. They don't worship the idols like they did in those days, the ephod, the household idols. They don't have it anymore, okay? And so Hosea is saying Israel, even though it's got no religious center and no ritual sacrifice, they will not return to that kind of idolatry that they had before. And they have not, all right? So Israel, through the centuries of her dispersion, will have no idol pillar, the obelisks, and no lying teraphim. That's the Hebrew word for the household idols there, teraphim. So even though Israel has lost its kind of national, distinctive national features, king, prince, sacrifice, temple, and all of these things, it's amazing when you read this prophecy that this is still true today. It hasn't changed. That's where they are today. Okay? And so this is where Israel is today. And so this prophecy applies to them as much as it's going to apply to us. It's really important. So as we think about this, as we apply this to ourselves, you and I are in fact the Gomers of this world. We are. Okay, we're the Gomers. If you're not a Christian yet today, you have to wonder how God will personally take care of your sins. Think about it. When you read through Hosea, Hosea paints the picture of the Israelites and their sin. And as you read the story of Gomer and the Israelites, you realize that is me. There's no one else. This can be. This is me. This is who I am. And so there's this outward association with God, God's people, and yet this association does not deliver Israel or even Gomer from sin. All right. It's almost certain that even as people gather together in a church, there's some that believe they're worshiping God. We're in a religious community, but they're not. They're not worshiping God. Israel was very religious. You know, Gomer was a very religious person. People don't think that. She was a prostitute to the Baals. It was religion. It's religion, right? This is why she did this. And so it's just like what we have today. We're a very religious people. And it's the same thing. We come to worship God, but we're not worshiping God in any way. People worship all kinds of things. They can worship just the fact that, you know, as long as my friends think I'm okay, I'm going to come to church. There's all kinds of things you can turn into idols. People will worship just the encouragement they feel that when they come to a church, just social encouragement. That's what they worship. And so you have to ask yourself, should my present circumstances change while God remains the same, would I continue to worship him? In other words, as long as I'm getting all these benefits, remember, in Hosea's time, it was prosperity. So as long as I get all these benefits, I'll just keep coming to church and I'll worship God that way. What happens when the benefits are gone? You see, because God said, I'm going to remove all this stuff. I'm going to remove it all. I'm going to take it away. And so this is what is the test, okay? So what kind of heart do you have for God? This is how we have to apply this to ourselves. In Hosea 4:1, if you just look there quickly, Hosea 4:1, look at the problem here. He says this, Hosea says this, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land." Here's the problem. "Because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land." This is the trouble. The trouble for Israel is because there's no knowledge of God. Hold on, this is the Israelites. They're worshiping, aren't they? God says there's no knowledge of God here. No knowledge. And so why? Because the leaders misled the people. They rejected the knowledge of God. The prosperity they experienced caused them shame. They were given over by God to every kind of moral uncleanness. That's what happened. Isn't that the same picture today we see today? Right? And so this is an application of Hosea before us. And we need to be careful of our material desires, really, because the material desires of our hearts are often the root causes of our actions. Right? The material desires of our hearts are the root causes of our actions and all our worship. Okay? And this is the danger. Everything else is just really a symptom of that. And so God should be the center of our heart and our desires. He must be the true object of a Christian's delight. All the things he gives us will change, but he himself will never change. He will never change. And so Israel forgot this principle. All right, they had this wealth, and they forgot to, their God became their wealth. Their God became their pagan religious practices that were around them. Look at Hosea chapter 7, verse 8. And this is a warning to us, Hosea chapter 7, verse 8, as we apply this to ourselves. 7, 8. Ephraim. Okay, again, remember what I said. Ephraim, Israel, Samaria, same term. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. All right? So what do? They mix themselves among the peoples, the heathen nations about them. What do we do in our church today? We let the world come into the church. We let the world come into the church in our lives. That's what that means. We accept worldly practices. We think it's okay to look like the world, to be like the world. We want acceptability, and so we behave like the world. This is what happens. This is what happened to Israel. All right? And God always denounces a mixture with the world. He always denounces it. You've got to realize that. You can see that in Deuteronomy 22, right there with the Exodus 16, right there from the beginning in the Old Testament. And so carrying out this figure of mixing, because Ephraim has mixed themselves with the world, he talks about a cake here. It's quite interesting about this cake. I was wondering what this was. But the cake here is kind of like a pancake. It was a circular cake, and it was a cake which they baked on stones. And so they had stones that they heated up, and they made like this pancake thing flat, and they put it on the stones and they baked it. That's what they did. That's how they make the cake. And it's very important that when you put that flat pancake on those hot stones that you turn it, because if you don't turn it, the one side's going to get burnt really quickly. Okay, so you've got to turn the cake at the right moment. If you don't turn the cake, it's kind of just burnt to a cinder on one side, and it's raw and doughy on the other side. And he says, this is what you are, Israel. This is what you are. You have this outward performance done to an absolute perfection, but you have inward difference to the things of God. And so you're a cake not turned. You're a cake not turned. That's what you are. It's useless, right? This is the analogy he uses, and it's full of word pictures like this. It's easy for all of us to become a cake unturned. Do you realize that? We have so much doctrine in this church. We have so much. Just the world today. Good Neighbors, Bookshop, downloads, sermons. You can listen to sermons all day. Good sermons I'm talking about. And we have so much doctrine, and sometimes we have so little of deed. Little of deed. So much doctrine, no deeds, right? We have so many creeds, but little conduct, right? We have so much belief, but then we have little behavior. This is Israel, right? We have so many principles that we can articulate, just like the false teachers of Israel could. But we have little practice. Little practice. And we can have so much orthodoxy. Oh, we know the Bible. We know what it says. But we can have little orthopraxy. In other words, we don't put it into action, right? And this is the terrible thing. We can have so much of Israel in every sermon, every conference we go to, right? If you think about it, but nowhere in our hearts is a zeal for the Lord in our personal lives, in evangelism, and exercising our gifts. Where's that? This is the issue with Israel, right? And look at Hosea 7:15. He says this about them. All right, 16. They turn, but not upward. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. So God calls Ephraim a deceitful bow. You know what a deceitful bow is? It's like you have this bow and arrow, you have the bow, and it, no matter where you aim, it misses. It just misses because it's deceitful. You can't rely on it. No matter how well they aimed, they always went astray off the mark. That was Israel. They could never be depended on to strike true. And this can apply to us as Christians. You've got to realize this. Full of great promises, potentially, but never really aiming for God. Never really aiming for God. How many of us are deceitful bows in here? How many? Right? It's important. So the antidote, of course, is the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, in Matthew, he quotes Hosea 11:1, and he describes the young Jesus' return from Egypt after the death of Herod. He'd been hoping to kill Jesus, and the disobedient and adopted son of Israel sinned in Hosea, but the obedient, eternal son of Jesus Christ made atonement through his perfect life and sinless death on the cross. And so we have the disobedient son in Hosea. And then Matthew references Hosea to point to the obedient son, Matthew 11. And that is where atonement is made for God's people. By his dying on the cross, by him being raised on the third day in the fulfillment of Scripture. All right? So if you're in Christ, yes, you have forgiveness of your sins. You have a new life. Now you need to live that life out. You need to live that life out. Look at Hosea 13, verse 4. Look at the promise there. Hosea 13, verse 4. Amazing promise that he has for us there. He says this, "Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me." No Savior besides me. It's amazing. So there is no Savior besides him. And look at verse 14. Now look at verse 14. That was verse 4, sorry. "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where's your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight." Who quoted, where does that quote remind you of? Paul, 1 Corinthians, right? Okay. So you think about it, this is an amazing promise. I will ransom you. He's telling Israel, I will ransom you from the grave. I will redeem you from death. In other words, I will overcome death one day completely. It'll be gone. Oh grave, where is your destruction, if you like? 1 Corinthians 15, right? And this points to believers in Christ who have the victory over death, participators in the new covenant. So I hope you realize, as we just go through Hosea just briefly here, realize who you are, okay? It's clear that you and I are the Gomers of this world. We are, okay? You and I are unfaithful objects of God's ever-faithful love, and that is in Christ. And when we give ourselves to Christ, only then can we give ourselves to service. And consider how strongly, if you think of God and his blazing holiness and that he desires justice and he rightly desires to punish our sin. And when you read Hosea, you're astounded by God's love. I mean, it just floors you that Hosea would love this woman, that God would love Israel this way. And you just see his inexplicable mercy and love. We don't even know that as humans, that kind of depth of love. And so he devises this plan of redemption in Christ, all right? And so that we can be redeemed and that we can be in his family, that we can be adopted as his children. And so I would pray that as we go through this, as you read through Hosea, you would apply it to your lives. And that you would have a cross-centered life. And look at the dangers of Israel. And if you don't measure up, then you need to repent. Confess your sins and follow Christ. And this is the importance of a book like Hosea. You know, it's interesting, there was Napoleon, when he was put in exile on St. Helena, he said to one of his generals, General Bertrand, he says, "I tell you, Bertrand, I know men. And I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a man. Everything about him amazes me. His spirit overawes me and his will confounds me." And Napoleon says, "There is no possible comparison between him and any other being in the world. He is truly a being by himself. His birth and the history of his life, the profoundness of his doctrine, his gospel, his empire, his march across the ages. Bertrand, this is a wonder to me. It's an insoluble mystery. Though I come near and examine closely, all is above me, great with a greatness that overwhelms me." He says, "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and even myself have founded empires. But on what did the creations of our genius rest? On force, Bertrand. We use force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire on love. And at this hour, Bertrand, millions would die for him." Quote from Napoleon. Amazing. Eh? Amazing. And that's Hosea. Right? That's Hosea. Any questions on Hosea? We stop there? I'll move on to the next one, but any questions? Okay, so I encourage you to read through it because it's an amazing book. Now we move to Joel. And Joel's in the back, so he's going to come up and talk about this now. Okay, Joel. Joel, do you know what your name means? Can't remember. Okay. Joel. All right. Jehovah is? Okay. Okay, that's what it means. Okay, Jehovah is God. That slide up there is actually, it's from an Egyptian... Egyptian temple. You can't quite see it because I've obscured it, but there are people there that are fasting and pleading with God, and you can just see the clothing they wear in ancient times. But this is a picture of fasting and pleading with God here from one of the temples. And then if you look at Joel 2:12, the reason why we use that, Joel 2:12, and this sort of starts capturing what Joel's about. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning." And that's a picture of fasting, weeping, and mourning carved into one of the temples actually in Egypt. Now, as we talk about Joel, we'll talk about a basic outline here. The outline is there's historical visitation to Joel. All right, there's prophetic revelation in chapters 2 to 3, but we'll talk about some important data about Joel. The key word as you read through Joel is "day of the Lord," right? That's one of the key phrases that pops out at us. There's chapter 2, you see the events of the day of the Lord. Of course, there's the key verses. There's chapter 2, verse 28, and even right down to chapter 3, verse 2. Those parts of those verses, the end of chapter 2 is quoted by who? In the New Testament, Peter on the day of Pentecost quotes Joel, the end of chapter 2. The name means Jehovah is God, and he prophesied to the southern state of Judah. So just put those facts in your head for now. So what does it mean? It means Jehovah is God. Some have suggested that the prophet Joel was actually the son of Samuel. Because you see Joel in 1 Samuel 8. But clearly it tells us that Joel was the son of Pethuel. That's what it says in Joel, the prophecy of Joel. Look at Joel chapter 1. And who's he's the son of? Joel, the son of Pethuel. So it's not the son, he's not the son of Samuel. We don't know anything else about Joel. So if you've got some information, please give it to me, because that's all we know. We don't know. All we know is that he was the son of Pethuel. Okay? Nothing further. So in contrast to the fullness of detail in Hosea, we practically know nothing about the personal life of Joel. Whereas we know a lot about the personal life of Hosea and even the period and the kings that he was under. So this is important that you realize that. And so from the prophecy itself, as you read through the prophecy of Joel, you realize, okay, he must have been a prophet to Judah and he was in Jerusalem. And so his message was to the southern kingdom. So we sort of infer that as we read through Joel, only three chapters. Okay. There are references to Jerusalem. Look at 1:9, chapter 1, verse 9. It says there, the grain offering, and then it says, the priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. So again, references to the temple. Look at verse 13. Gird yourself a sack, O lament, O priests. Okay, so again, this is late, must be related to the temple. The house of the Lord, verse 14. Okay. Chapter 2, verse 15. Says what? Chapter 2, verse 15 says, blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. So, you know, the assumption is he's in Jerusalem. He's probably one of the earliest minor prophets along with Hosea. And so early on. And the sins denounced by Amos and Hosea, remember idolatry, Joel doesn't even touch on those. He doesn't even talk about idolatry at all. So that ends up, some people then place Joel later because of things like that. Joel begins with a very just sharp statement. So just look at Joel 1:1. How does he begin? The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or your father's days? That's how he begins, just straight out. It's incredible. So there's no... Okay, during the king of so-and-so, in the reign of Isaiah, of Uzziah, nothing like that at all. And so that's why you can't dogmatically date Joel. I've seen dates from 800 BC all the way to 300 BC. So this is the thing with Joel. But the prophet here starts off by calling on the older men, especially, to recall whether they have known of any visitation, meaning judgment, in their time or in that of their predecessors, similar to what he's about to say. Have you ever seen anything like this? He's calling on the old people. Do you remember anything like this? That's what verses 1 and 2 is saying. And he's saying, tell your sons about it. So in other words, this is such a significant thing that happened, it needs to be told from generation to generation to generation. That's how he starts. And then he goes to verse 4, and he tells you what it's about. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, creeping locust has eaten. Creeping locust has left, stripping locust has eaten. Wow, you know, what is that? Well, this is like a massive locust plague that he's talking about. This is a huge locust plague. The land was devastated by a locust plague. So, this is some sort of unparalleled judgment that has to be spoken from generation to generation. Now, Israel was used to locust plagues, okay? This is not new to them. They know what a plague of locusts is. I've seen plagues of locusts, all right? But not like that. But just, they're just going up in big forms and going across fields of corn. I've seen it. But this is something that's unheard of. And so it could not be paralleled. In other words, he's saying this is not paralleled in the memory of any prophet. And so he's talking about this unheard character and extent of destruction. He's saying it's coming. This destruction is massive. You've never seen this before. Look what he says in verse 5. Awake, drunkards, and weep and wail as you, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. Okay, so this is an incredible desolation that's coming. And as you read through this, you realize that this desolation they've never seen before. And it touches everything, the field, the grain, the vine, the olive tree, the wheat, the fig tree, pomegranate tree, apple tree, all the trees. In short, everything was gone, destroyed by the locusts, right? This all joy was gone because the harvest and the wine was gone, right? This is how bad it was. And so the gravity of situation is portrayed by Joel. I mean, look in verse 9. He says, the grain offering and the offering are cut off. Look at that. And then he talks about laid waste. The fields are laid waste. People mourn, is destroyed, dried up, languish. Verse 10, field is ruined, mourned, ruined, dries up, fails, the fresh oil fails. And then he goes on, withered, languished, verse 12, the vine dries up, the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the plant, all this. This is a massive destruction. It's massive. It's unheard of before. Obviously, Joel is not writing about a usual locust plague here. This is not usual, okay? But it's interesting that this was most likely a real locust plague that he was referring to, but it doesn't exhaust the judgment of God in terms of what Joel is referring to. This is a massive judgment. And so if you look about, Joel also then points to some great day that's coming. Look at chapter 1, verse 15, okay? Chapter 1, verse 15. After this terrible locust plague, and he says, you need to consecrate a fast. In verse 15, he says, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. And then look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy hill. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For what? The day of the Lord is coming. So you see that again. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Look at chapter 2, verse 31. And so look at this theme, you see. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Wow. 3:14. Look at chapter 3, verse 14 again. This terrible day. Multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So why is this day? Why is it so terror-inspiring? What is this? It's a day of darkness, gloom, thick clouds. Darkness is a figure in Scripture for misery and distress. And you can link this to Isaiah. Isaiah 8 talks about the day of the Lord. Jeremiah 13, day of the Lord. Ezekiel 30, day of the Lord. Amos 5, day of the Lord. Zephaniah 1, day of the Lord. So it's a figure of destruction. Okay? And so this is a very telling destruction because the sun is obscured. The light of the sun is obscured. So what is this? Well, you can certainly, as you look at the history, you can certainly apply this to the Assyrians that came in into Israel because they utterly destroyed the northern kingdom. They utterly destroyed them. They never came back from that. All right? But when you read the destruction that Joel is talking about, you realize that even the destruction of the Assyrians doesn't measure up to what Joel's saying here. This is global. This is huge. Okay? And so it's referring to some amazing day. So perhaps the Assyrians coming in prefigured what this was about. But it is terrible and terrifying. Terrifying imagery of destruction for 31 verses in Joel. 31 verses. And then chapter 2, verse 12, what do you get after the 31 verses? Right in the middle of this, something happens. Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding loving kindness, and relenting of evil. And so you see this. See this prophecy or this heart of God. He's saying that if you repent, I will feed you, Israel. If you repent, I'll deliver you. 2:25. If you repent, I'll restore your land. Okay? And then after that, we get to those well-known verses. Okay? In chapter 2, verse 28. well known because they're quoted by Peter. All right? The promise of the Spirit. It will come about after this that I'll pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants. I'll pour out my Spirit in those days. And then he says, I'll display wonders in the sky and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, there'll be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And so here's this that was quoted by Peter. It's interesting to note that verses 28 in your Bibles is part of what chapter? Verse 28 is part of what chapter? Chapter 2. In the Hebrew Bible, it's a separate chapter. Completely separate. Okay? So that indicates that the significance of this verse. All right? So actually, verses 28 to 32 start chapter 3 in the Hebrew text. And then the Hebrew text has a chapter 4, which is our chapter 3. And so I don't think you can doubt the significance then of this particular section of verse. In fact, I prefer it to be a separate chapter because it's almost not even linked to the previous verses. And so if you observe what it says from 28 down, no time is mentioned. It just says it'll come about after this. Okay? It says after this, which implies some sort of chronological sequence. It talks about pouring out. The picture there, the Hebrew word there, is the picture of rain, an abundance. I'll pour it out like an abundance. So the idea is my Spirit will pour out in abundance. That's the picture of the Spirit pouring out in abundance. Verse, and then you say it'll pour out on all flesh, all flesh. And so that means it's not just my people, it's all flesh. It's Gentiles. It's linked into this somehow. It's all flesh. It's universal. In verse 30, we get to this where there's going to be physical and these geographic events. And yet in verse 32, we see that people will be saved. And yet they will be delivered. Okay? And so we think of the connection with Acts. When Peter says, this is what Joel referred to. But when you read through the prophecy, you realize that not all of it is fulfilled. The last part is not fulfilled. So you're going to have to take some position that Joel's prophecy was partially fulfilled and more is to come. You're going to have to take a position because it was not all fulfilled on Pentecost. Then in chapter 3, notice how it goes from chapter 3, where you have 3:1, or chapter 4 in the Hebrew text. The first six verses of chapter 3 give God's charge against the nations. He charges the nations now. All right? Look at verse 2. I will gather the nations and I'll bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And so here, it's quite interesting, is the concern is that these nations have attacked God's people and they divided the land, all right? And he talks about my people and my land. And he's talked about how my people are scattered among the nations and they have divided up my land, these nations. They have cast lots for my people, verses 2 and 3. And again, you took my silver and my gold and you carried off my finest treasures to your temples, verse 5. And so there's this, chapter 3 then describes this incredible battle. There's going to be this final climactic battle that has never happened. It hasn't happened. This is a massive battle where all the nations of the world are summoned by Yahweh, ultimately for their condemnation. And so you realize then that this is going to be some massive battle, all right, in the valley of decision. And so this day of the Lord is a major theme, okay, linked into this massive battle that's coming, all right? And as you look at the history of mankind, we haven't seen anything like that yet. People, actually during First World War and the Second World War, people thought that this was this, but it didn't quite match up the geography. So it wasn't quite that, all right? So this is something even bigger. And so as we go through Joel, just what are the themes? The day of the Lord, okay? Joel is one of 16 passages really in the Bible that discuss the day of the Lord. And so this is one of the major themes. But now, another theme is repentance. Another theme is repentance. When you see all these incredible future judgments that are coming, in the middle of it all, you see God pleading for repentance. But you realize this is not ritualistic repentance that he's calling for. All right? This is not worldly sorrow that he's calling for. He's calling for Israel's heart to break. That's what he's looking for here. He's looking for something beyond just external repentance. Repentance, as you read through this, is turning away. They need to turn away from what they worship. This is what repentance is. And so you get a very good picture of repentance through Joel. It's turning away from the things that they cling to. It's the things that we cling to. Our loves, our fears, our joys, our sorrows. And it's turning to God. He wants them to turn to God. All right? So that's a very clear picture of what repentance is. Turning away from what we love in terms of our sin and turning to God. True repentance, Ambrose said, is to cease from sinning. Fundamentally, it's to change from being insensitive to God, hating God, and now being responsive to him. And so this is clear throughout as he calls the nations to repentance, as he calls them to repentance. And so we get an amazing picture of repentance here. How can we repent? Anybody? How should we repent? As you think of Joel, how should we repent? Yeah. Is that? Notice that. Rend your. God is looking for a broken heart. Do you see that? Even in the Old Testament. Sometimes we look at repentance and we say, well, it's kind of a much clearer in the New Testament. No, actually, God wants your heart to be broken. Over what? Your sin. Do you see how you get a clear picture of repentance out of Joel? Worldly sorrow. Paul refers to that. He's not interested in worldly sorrow. People cry on their beds and stamp, kick their feet on their beds. Why? It's worldly sorrow because they've lost the things that they like. They've lost material benefits. They've lost family relationships. They've lost the things that they love. And they demand those things back from God and the tears flow. That is not godly repentance. God wants them to have a broken heart here in Joel. It's incredible. Okay. John's Chrysostom, right? The golden mouth preacher said this, if we speak evil of ourselves 1,000 times and yet are affronted when another says anything of the kind, this is not humility. This is not a confession of sin, but only a pretense and vanity. We assume the appearance of humility that we may be admired and praised. True repentance, however, confesses sin, comes from a broken heart, and turns from it. So he even understood it. Talking about false humility. And so we need to respond. Look at chapter 2, verse 32 of Joel. Here's another aspect of repentance, very clearly articulated here. Okay? And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered, will be delivered. So it's everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Anybody? What does that mean? Call on the name of the Lord. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. So you just have to say Jesus' blood on things or something? Is that what it means? Just turn to Romans 10, because Paul picks up this idea. Romans 10, verse 9. Okay? Romans 10, verse 9. Okay. Well, let's say it's starting in verse 8. But what does the word say? Okay? And he's quoting from Deuteronomy. The word is near you and in your mouth and your heart. That is the word of faith which you are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, will not be disappointed. Okay, so if you think about it, that's the word. the word call there, let's go down to verse 13. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Do you see it? Here's a quote from Joel. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so you see Paul here, he uses the idea of call synonymously with believe and trust. All right? So if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. So you can see how he links the call with belief and trust. Okay? Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And so he says, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. So to call on the name of the Lord is not to say, Lord, help me, get me out of my circumstances. It's linked strongly into belief and trust. Paul links it very strongly in there. And so what is trust? Trust is to place all your hope and confidence in him. That's what trust is. So true repentance and trust have to go together. All right? True repentance and trust go together. So to trust God is to own him as your Lord and to have him own you. That's what trust means in this context of Paul. And so as Paul quotes from Joel, you see in Romans 10, he links the idea of call to trust and belief strongly. And so this is a picture of true repentance coming out through this. It's all linked. It's all actually both sides of the same coin. It's amazing. You have to have one, you have to have the other. Yes?
It links so beautifully with the new covenant in Ezekiel 36. Mm-hmm. Because there the Lord says that he will take out the heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. And the result of that is hatred of sin. Because right. He says there that you shall hate your sin and you shall be ashamed of your sin and your abominations. That's the renting of your heart.
Right, right. Absolutely. So it's linked into the new covenant because God actually in the end gives you that ability with a new heart to repent and to trust. Okay, and that is the new covenant. Remember when he gave, even in Jeremiah, when he gave the new covenant to Israel, he said to you, I'm going to give you that heart, Israel. I'm going to give you this ability to do this. But throughout this picture, you see that Israel has always been shown what their external, outward forms of religion and worship looks like compared to what God wants. And so all throughout this, it should be driving them to fall on the mercy and goodness of God, ultimately Christ, because they realize we can't do this. And so the whole point as God goes through this is to drive them to faith and trust in God as the one who will redeem them. And not their own religiosity and all their works and everything else. Question?
In Ironman, a couple of years ago, we did Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices from Thomas Brooks. Mm. And on his chapter of repentance, he spoke about the fact that repentance isn't just a flower that grows naturally in God's garden or nature's garden. Just to go and be picked. It's granted. And right. So as you talk about the concept of calling on the Lord for salvation, this chapter in Joel talks about the survivors being those whom the Lord calls.
Right.
Straight away after talking about those who call upon the name of the Lord. And so it's that beautiful balance again between calling on the Lord, knowing that it's only if God grants repentance and whom God calls are those who are among the survivors, those who are among the remnant.
Right.
And so it's that beautiful balance between faith and trust and knowing that those that come to the Lord, he rewards those that seek him diligently. And that's the picture of the Christian life, isn't it? Knowing that we don't and can't repent, but knowing that we can call on him to grant us repentance, and he is faithful.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that's what God is teaching them all the way through these minor prophets. But remember, part of that, bringing them to repentance, you realize that you are so ingrained and so trusting your idols, whatever your idols are, that often God brings them through a very painful time. So it's not just, we've got to be careful of the other side of the coin is easy believism. You've got to be careful of that. Because as you read through the minor prophets, it's through pain, it's through punishment, it's through hardship, it's through suffering that they come to the end of themselves. They are broken. And then God says, turn to me. Because they come to the end of themselves. And so the danger sometimes in this modern day and age is, come to Jesus and he'll give you a better life. And I know you're not saying that, but we've got to be careful of that because actually your life could get worse, not better, because now you're going to have a battle inside yourself if you truly are saved against your sin, and the whole world's going to come against you. So you realize through the whole, as I read through the minor prophets, I just see a stubborn people. I see the Gomers. We're the Gomers of this world. We want to go after that false worship. We love that stuff. We love our sin. And it's amazing. But unless we experience the pain and the punishment and of God so that we come to the end of ourselves, then he works and he grants us his spirit. And yet all that punishment and suffering was brought about by him as well. So you could say, but can't you just give me that new heart? Israel, yes, they're sinning. But God, if you just take away their heart and give them the new one, they don't have to go through the Assyrians coming in to beat them up. Well, it appears to be that God determines the ends as well as the means. And so there's going to be the suffering. There's going to be the pain. There's going to be the punishment. And yet it's all God's sovereignty and he will still give them that new heart. But they have to go through that. Why? Why? Because there's an aspect of us, even as Christians, where we have to deal with our flesh daily, and there's always a desire to go back to those things. And when you realize the pain and the suffering and the dead end aspect of those things, and maybe you realize the suffering that you had to go through before God saved you, it somehow works into the fact that you don't want to go back to those things. You turn away. You turn away from those things. You literally, man's decisions that he's making and God's sovereignty are working together in some amazing way. And you look at that and you say, I don't want to go back to that. I know what that is. I was there. I'm not going back to it. And yet, it's still God's sovereignty. He's the one who gave the new heart. You didn't give the new heart to yourself. And so God takes Israel through all these circumstances so they can learn something about him. About his mercy, about his love, about his character. And so it's important to have both of these things. Let's just look at Amos here, and then we'll have a break. The last one, Amos. Now, this is a picture of, actually that's a slide of the, that's the Samaria's Acropolis. So Samaria was the capital of Israel, northern kingdom of Israel. That's the ruins of the Acropolis of Samaria. And Amos, actually, you won't find his name anywhere else in Scripture, okay, in the Old Testament, outside of his own prophecy here. Anyone know where he was born without looking? Bible quiz. Ish. Nobody? Born in? Is he a northern kingdom prophet or a southern kingdom prophet? Anybody? Boy, I think we have an exam at the end of this. All right? Tekoa, right? He was in Tekoa. It's interesting about Amos, though. He was a peasant, okay? So, well, a peasant? Yeah, he was a herdsman. Slept with a sheep. Smelly guy. Not your usual prophet or priest, okay? It's like, you get a smelly guy from Sanspreet come and start telling you about God, and he's in rags, and he smells like the sheep. You're going to listen to him? And you live in, Santon. Imagine. This is who Amos was. You can imagine a sheep herder who smells because he's been with the sheep all day walking around Sandton City saying, let me tell you about God. He's saying, hey, put this guy, lock this guy up, okay? Let's lock him up. Now, this is who Amos was. Right? He was a herdsman, a sheep tender. He was a cultivator of trees. He wasn't trained in the schools of the prophets, okay? He wasn't the son of a prophet. He wasn't even a prophet from his birth, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. He didn't come from a family of rank, no wealth, no influence. He was living in the rugged regions of Tekoa, which is about 12 miles southeast of Jerusalem, about 6 miles or, I don't know what, 8 Ks south of Bethlehem. Now, if you've been there, it's rugged territory, okay? It's just rugged. I mean, I don't know how people can even sleep there. You see the Bedouin sleeping under tents there. You're amazed, you know, how they can sleep in those areas. And so that's where he came from. And when you read through Amos, it's amazing because the images in Amos come from his life. He creates these word pictures that are actually from his life. And so you get this amazing, beautiful word pictures as you read through Amos. He was alive at the same time of Hosea. He was born in Judah, but he was sent by God to go prophesy, even though he was from Judah, to go prophesy actually to the northern kingdom, okay, of Israel. Actually to Bethel, which is the religious center. And so Hosea, we see, emphasizes this amazing covenantal, agape, sacrificial love of his people. Amos now is going to emphasize the majesty and the uncompromising righteousness of God. That's what you're going to see. There's a difference between these two. And so we get some important, just some of the pictures of Amos. You can actually, people have sketched amazing diagrams of Amos because you've got the plumb line, the fruit basket. It talks about the lion, the roaring lion, and so on. It's amazing, all these pictures. Verse 2, he said, the Lord roars from Zion. There's that picture of the lion, right? And so this is how he starts. Important facts, key word, prepare to meet God, your judge. Chapter 4 is really the whole climax of the message. Key verses, we'll look at them just now. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. The main characters are Amos and Amaziah, right? The religious priest, the leader in Bethel. It's the geography is Israel, and the theme here is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. And so, as we go through Amos, what's the date of his ministry? About 760 BC. He was active in the days of Uzziah. What does that tell you? Was Israel poor? Were they prosperous? Again, prosperous Israel. Wealthy. Great wealth. Luxury. Right? Carnal security, you can call it. Oppression of the poor. Common. It's amazing. You get nations that get richer and richer. What do you find? Oppression of the poor. Right? That's what you find. Moral decay. External formal worship. All right? Spiritual degradation of the people was appalling during this time. Right? So Amos foretold that the chastisement or judgment of the Lord is coming, but he didn't say who. That was Assyria, all right? And it was going to be the scourge of the Lord. And so verse 1 mentions Uzziah, but the object of his prophecy is actually Israel, right? And so it's interesting if you note, he talks about earthquakes in here, all right? Look what he says in 1:1. The words of Amos, who was the shepherdess from Tekoa, who was among the shepherdess from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. But he went to Israel, right? And in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. Now look what it says. 2 years, what? Before the earthquake. Wow. That must have been a massive earthquake. I don't know what it was, but it's mentioned in the Bible here. This was a massive earthquake. That's what is mentioned here. 2 years before the earthquake. In other words, this earthquake is still resonant in people's memories. It was such a significant earthquake. I mean, earthquakes are not uncommon in this area, but because they're not uncommon, it's interesting that he says the earthquake. This must have been a massive earthquake, okay? Often when you go to California, people say, oh, what were you doing in the earthquake? And you know, if you live there, you know what that means. People sometimes say here today, so where were you 9/11? What were you doing at 9/11? And people remember. I was here, I was doing this, I was doing that, I was doing that, because it's such a significant event. You can't forget it. So Amos says, 2 years before the earthquake, they know what this is. This is a massive earthquake. It's even mentioned in Zechariah. 2 centuries later, Zechariah 14, 200 years later, mentions this earthquake. All right? So Josephus, the historian, talks about this earthquake. He says the earthquake took place when Uzziah tried to assume the priestly role. That's what it says in Josephus. And that you'll see that in 2 Chronicles 26. But I don't know, there's no proof in the Bible that the earthquake related to this. But even Josephus mentions this earthquake. So this was a massive earthquake, all right? And certainly, since it's even mentioned by Amos here, it's clearly part of one of the judgments of God. Okay, so this was an earthquake that he mentions 2 years before the earthquake. If you look at the outline, it says, you'll find there's 3 major divisions, judgments against the nations, and there's going to be condemnations against Israel. And the 3rd major division is visions of judgments and restoration. That's where you get all these visions: locusts, fire, plumb line, fruit basket, altar, and so on. So that's where you, that's basically the 3 divisions. Now notice how Amos starts once again. Verse 2. He said, the Lord, Yahweh, roars from Zion. Right? And from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. Wow, what a way to start. So the Lord is a roaring lion, and he's against Israel. All right? Remember in Joel it starts off that God is against Israel and against her enemies. So when the lion roars, he's going to leap on his prey, and the prey is Israel. Judgment is about to fall on Israel. And then from verse 3, Amos says, starts actually with Damascus, the capital city of Syria. The nation's chosen representative of a larger number are noted for the oppression of Israel. So he picks on Damascus because of the oppression of Israel. And if you look at Amos 1:8, he talks about Gaza. Right, Gaza includes, that's all of the Philistia, that's all the Philistines, right? He talks about Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron in verse 8. And then he carries on, he talks about Tyre in verse 9. And then Edom, and then Ammon, right? And if you look at chapter 2, again, condemnation against who? Moab, you see that? Actually, the judgment of Moab happened under Nebuchadnezzar. After Nebuchadnezzar invaded Moab, Moab was never heard of again. Right? That's when that judgment fell. In chapter 2 from verse 4 again, then Judah and Israel are the focus again. And they are, because they've sinned against the will of God. And so clearly then, God is not partial. He will judge his people when they're guilty, and they must be judged, but he will also judge the nations. He will also judge the nations. And as you read through this prophecy, you realize Israel is going to be judged. And Amos focuses on some specific things because of corrupted judges. Judges who are corrupt, right? They accepted bribes, and it is mentioned in this book. They violated, obviously, Deuteronomy 16:15, which talks about not accepting bribes. And even in Amos, it says for the smallest sum, even for a pair of shoes, they could be bought. That's this condemnation against the judges of the day, Israel's judges. And then also what's mentioned in Amos is how they despise the poor. It's interesting. You know, in a lot of churches today, we say, well, be careful of the social gospel. You know, I agree with that. Be careful. Okay? And you know, we're all about the Word of God and the Bible, and so yeah, we know those people are over there, but we don't want to take, we don't deal with that because we're about this. Okay, fine, I understand those principles, but it's interesting in Amos that Israel is condemned for despising the poor, and it's mentioned several times. Look at 2:6, all right, 2:6. Okay, it says, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money, and the needy, what? The needy, the poor, for a pair of sandals. Right. So they put needy people under oppression, and they'll sell them for a pair of sandals. All right. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. What does he say there? Hear this, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy. Once again, the poor and needy are highlighted throughout this book. So the ungodly are pant, they said to pant after the dust of the earth, the head of the poor. What does that mean? Right? What they're saying is that Israel is so wicked that they oppress the poor to get more for themselves. And so the poor put their heads into the dust because of mourning. They push the heads of the poor into the dust. And so if the prophecies of Amos reveal anything, they clearly show that there's one central message, and that's this, is that there's no turning back from the judgment of God after his repeated offers of grace and blessing are spurned and refused. The righteousness of God. And this is true today. We call this day the age of grace because God graciously offers eternal life, all right, and glory, all right? He does. He offers that through Jesus Christ. And apart from God's offer, apart from the offer of Christ, there is only judgment, doom, and perdition. It's true. Think about it. It's the same thing. And so chapter 3 starts the second division, where is condemnation for the people of God. What does he say in chapter 3, verse 1? This is the people of God. Hear this. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought out from the land of Egypt. Against the entire family. Who's that? The Israelites, right? I've got this against the entire family. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. Wow. It's amazing. Amos is saying, really, that at the end of the day, punishment is going to be commensurate with your privileges. Think about it. I will punish you for all. He's the one who pulled them out of Egypt. He's the one who redeemed them. You're the only one I've chosen out of all the families of the earth, of all the families. Therefore, I will punish you. Because of the privilege that you've had under me, I will punish you. All right? It's amazing. And so if you think about it, 1 Peter 4:17, to whom much is given, much is expected. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. That's where it begins. The nearer we are to the Lord in relationship, the more faithfulness is required of us. Even the laxness of other believers. Sometimes we look at other believers and we look at their laxness and faith and we say, that's the standard. That's never our standard. All right? Okay? And so it's highlighted in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, cows of Bashan, once again. Hear this, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain Samaria, who oppress the poor, crush the needy, say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming on you when they will take you away with meat hooks, the last of you with fish hooks, and you will go through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. So here we have a picture of the luxury, living, loving, extravagant woman of the capital of Samaria. All right? And so you see Isaiah as well. He denounces the woman of Zion as well. And when the land, you know that a land is not far away from judgment whose men allow their womanhood to be so degraded. Do you know that? A land is not far from judgment whose men allow their woman to be so degraded. And such was the case in the days of Samaria. In order to enjoy their luxuries, the woman crushed the poor and the oppressed. They made it worse for them. It was habitual action. And so their lords, that is their weak-willed, corrupt husbands, provided them with their drunken needs, their revelries, and their debaucheries. And it's interesting how oppression of the poor, idolatry, and immorality all go hand in hand. And because of such contempt of the will of God, because of such absolute shaking the fist of in the face of God's holiness, he said, you will be carried off into exile. But look at the, it's a graphic picture of the exile. He says that it's going to be, it's like a picture of fishermen with fish hooks. They will be helpless. They'll be completely at the mercy of their captors. And that's exactly what happened when the Assyrians came in. And the Assyrians took large iron hooks and they hooked them in their noses. And they dragged them all the way from Israel, all the way to Assyria. Imagine the pain of that and the humiliation. And usually they were naked. That's what the Assyrians did. Right? And so this prophecy was true. And so once again, the deceitfulness of riches, comfort, clearly leads astray and away from the commands of God. So be warned. But they were impenitent. Look at verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6. He says, but I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So cleanness of teeth is a metaphor in Hebrew for famine. Teeth are clean because you've got no food. Okay? Cleanness of teeth. So next time someone says your teeth are clean, just make sure they're not Jewish. Okay? They might think you mean there's a famine. Okay? And so the Lord chastised them with famine, cleanness of teeth, no bread. He took away all their material necessities of life, one physical calamity after another, perhaps the earthquake. But like Pharaoh of old, they just hardened their hearts against God. And then in chapter 5 of Amos, you get this dirge that's sung. This dirge. Okay? Sorry, guys. You know, my watch is 1 hour behind. Sorry, I should have stopped earlier. Okay, I'll stop here. Chapter 5, you get this dirge. It literally was 1 hour behind. That's funny. You get this dirge. And in this dirge, you realize that it's sung to the house of Israel. She has fallen, she will not rise again. And so this dirge is saying the final chastisement will be from the Assyrians. And so they will seek to escape. Interesting, just have a look at verse chapter 5, verse 19. And when a man flees from a lion, and where a bear meets him or goes home and leans on his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him, verse 20, will not the day of the Lord, here it is again, be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? When they seek the day of the Lord as an escape, so in other words, when God's going to judge them on the day of the Lord, and they seek to escape the Assyrians or to escape God's judgment, they're actually going to go into a worse judgment. That's what he's saying to them. And so you see this man who escapes the lion, but he's only met by a bear. And so he escapes the bear and he hides in a cave, and then a snake bites him. And God says, that's what I'll be like to you. You will not escape this judgment. It's inevitable, eternal judgment. And so here you get this woe. And then in chapter 7, you get the five visions, the locust, the palm line, the fruit, the basket, and the altar. The locust, God was about to destroy their food. The plumb line, God was going to measure them against his holiness, and they fall short. And then in chapter 7, verse 9, you see Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, come against Amos and say, basically, I'm going to get hold of the king, and we're going to dispose of you. Because, you know, we need to get rid of you. And once again, political expediency in any age opposes the truth, right? Political expediency in any age opposes the truth. And so you realize here that the religious leaders then come up against the word of God to oppose it because of political expediency. And so the final prophecy is against Amaziah and all the false religion.